thank you, Father. We're in your word today because your word is true and it's been tested and tried, and we are so grateful for all the things you've taught us. We're looking back at your triumphal entry, realizing how quickly the world turned against you. I pray, God, that our hearts will stay with the triumph and stay with the positive understanding of who you are and who we are and how we need you as a Savior. Help us to never stray from your goodness, from your truth, from your love. Amen. It is Palm Sunday. The title of today's sermon is God Knows. I've got a few passages there if you want to write all those down, or you can check it on the website later, or you can just follow along as we go. They'll all make it up on the screen. I don't know if I'll do this justice. When you think about Palm Sunday, it was an important enough event that each one of the authors of the Gospels felt like they needed to include it. As we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, oftentimes one of them will highlight a story that others won't, or maybe two of them will highlight a story. This is a story all four of them highlighted in different ways. And they all looked at this time where Jesus was moving towards what we call Passion Week. He goes into town on a donkey, a young foal, and he is greeted by crowds, and he's got crowds with him, and they're following him. It's like this giant parade, bigger than anything we're going to see here in Skokomish. You know, this is a parade of thousands and thousands, if not tens of thousands of people that are just excited to see this guy come in. And I think all of them had different reasons for why they were excited. Many of them, even a couple of the disciples, were kind of in the zealot camp where it's like, finally, we're going to find somebody that can overthrow Rome. This guy's obviously powerful. We've seen his works. We've seen what he's been able to do. We know he's proclaimed himself to be a king. And so we're going to invite him in, and he's going to take over. And this is going to be a great victory. And I think some of us are looking for a political solution to the world's problems. And there were probably people in that crowd thinking, yeah, this is it. This is going to be. But he knew why he was going into the town. He knew that by Thursday, everybody, all those crowds that were cheering for him, either would have turned against him or would have fled and pretended they didn't know him, even his close friends. And he kind of goes to the cross alone in a way, and yet he's not alone because he's got fellowship with Father. And he knew what his purpose was, and he knew why he was there. And as evil as the world had been when they turned against him, he was dying for them, for us. And this is all part of the Passion Week. It's like he's moving towards his purpose that he'd come to become a human and dwell among us. He came to earth just for this week, for this specific time where he was going to be taken, tried, convicted of who knows what crime, because it even says that they were trying to come up with things to charge him with, and they had to make stuff up. And he dies on the cross, and you'd think that'd be about the end of it. And yet by Sunday, next Sunday, he's back up and walking around and greeting and meeting his people, and he's telling them it's not over. And my life right now, my resurrection is proof that there is eternity, and you're going to have a resurrection life as well. You'll be able to be living and dwelling forever and ever in the presence of God. And so as we look at what's happening here, I kind of want to look at it from a perspective of similar to the song that we just heard but couldn't really see on the screen. You know, God's the one writing our story. He's writing all of history. And he's aware of what's happening. If you think about an author writing a book or a novel, something, and you know, how many of you have favorite novels, and as you're going through them, events that you see seem relatively insignificant, and you kind of wonder, why does the main character have to go through this? And then later on you find, oh, it was for that reason. And it's all building up and pointing towards the ending. Or if we want to get more basic, okay, what about Harlequin movies? You ever watch the Harlequin Station? You know, you don't want to admit it if you did, but you know, there's, you know, boy meets girl kind of thing, and then things are going along, they're progressing, and it looks like they're going to get together, and it's going to be happily ever after, and then something happens. Usually it's something that looks terrible to one of them, but wasn't really terrible, because there was some weird thing going on underneath this, but they're meeting conflict, and then all of a sudden, you know, they're just, no way is it going to work out now, but then somehow it comes back together. Now, only the author of those things can come up with those, and it's a formula that they do, but they've stolen the formula from God. Because God has this worked out. When you go to Genesis, and, you know, here's Adam and Eve, and they're walking in the garden in the presence of the Lord, and everything's going well, and then there's this serpent that comes in and convinces them that maybe you'd like to be like God, or maybe, you know, you could be like him if you just eat this fruit that he told you not to eat, so why don't you try it? And then they do, and they create some of their own conflict, obviously, but they go through problems. And as you look through the history, there's constantly this tug and this pull about how are we going to get through this and what's going to happen. And, you know, the one constant is God is always there, and God's always orchestrating and working things towards his end. Right from the beginning in Genesis, he talked about how there was going to be a Savior, and he was going to be victorious. And when we get to Revelation, we're still kind of looking into the future in Revelation, or part of Daniel, some of those other prophecies. It's like some of the prophecies have sort of been fulfilled, but haven't fully been fulfilled, and will be fulfilled more fully later. And we're looking at all this, and our eyes are a little bit dim with that. But the author knows how it's going to work out. And he's given us glimpses, just like when you're reading a mystery. There's glimpses, and oftentimes you can kind of tell, yeah, it's probably going to be like this. And sometimes you're right. And sometimes you're not. But as we look at this particular story, it starts out, I'm going to start with the Matthew passage, and not even read the whole thing of the triumphal entry passage, but we're looking at Matthew 21, page 1508 in the Pew Bibles, if you wanted to follow along there. It's titled in the NIV here, it says, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as a king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. So he's preparing for this event that's going to take place. Okay. Now the next thing that Matthew tells us is this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now Matthew kind of interjects here that this is what's happening. This is what Jesus had told the disciples, a couple of them, go and get this prepared. And Matthew, looking back at it, says, yeah, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And again, I think, okay, the Bible's like 66 books kind of put together, but there's really only one author. God is the author. And he is orchestrating history, and somehow hundreds, if not thousands of years prior to this event, God knew that this would be something that would happen. And he knew how it would happen. Now, you know, if Jesus was just a really sharp guy and was reading the prophets, and he's thinking, okay, I see what's happening here, and I could put this together, he could do a lot of these things. If he was just, you know, a really brilliant man and could look through all the prophets and find, okay, if I wanted to look like I'm fulfilling prophecy, there's a whole lot of things I could do to orchestrate this. That falls apart when you think about, okay, but why would you do that to have yourself killed on a cross? And then how did you get out of the grave again, alive, where hundreds of people saw you? And so the author is author of life, the author of history, is saying this is something that's going to happen. Your king comes to you. And so, and then the passage continues on about how he just entered the city and people were thrilled and excited. Now when you go to the John passage, and I'm jumping a little past the triumphal entry portion of it, it's like John's giving his portrayal of this. Okay? And in John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, that's not going to be on the screen, but I'm going to read it here from Scripture. It's page 1642. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." And then verse 16 that you'll see on the screen there. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. It's kind of... We're looking at this. He's come into the town, and the disciples are just—they're walking along. They're part of this great crowd, and they didn't really realize exactly what was going on until later. Matthew tells us it was so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. John tells us, yeah, and he's one of the disciples, by the way. He's the one that Jesus loved. He's like, yeah, we're a bunch of boneheads. We did not understand anything that was happening until later, when he was glorified, when we saw him, when he went and left and said, "Hey, I'm going to return the same way I'm leaving now," and he took off into heaven, and he gave him the great commission to go into the whole world and preach the gospel and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and teach them everything that I've commanded you. And by the way, I'm going to be with you always. Even though you see me leaving right now, I'm with you, Spirit, Holy Spirit, with you. Never leaving you, constantly available. So John writes that you know, we didn't understand at first all of these things, but we do now. It's coming. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. By the way, when it says he went to Bethphage, or he's talking about Bethany, that's where Lazarus was from. And so a lot of this crowd were people that Lazarus and his family that had seen the miracle of guy's dead, now he's alive. It's like, okay, that's real. We know he was really, really dead because he'd been buried, and they were worried that he was going to stink when they opened up the tomb. He'd been dead for days. If you've got somebody that's been dead for a long time, you don't want to probably mess with them. And yet Jesus says, "Hey, Lazarus, come on out of there. Let's go eat. Let's hang together." And Mary and Martha and the rest of the people that were there mourning and thinking that Jesus was a little bit whacked to want to even have that tomb opened, their lives were changed. Your life would be changed if you watched somebody be raised from the dead. And so they're spreading the word all over the place. You can't keep them quiet. You know, you could make a rule, you can make a law, but you're not going to shut them up. They continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. It's like, yeah, we want to meet the guy that did this. So this crowd's building for a lot of different reasons. Some of them maybe just wanted to watch a show. What else is he going to do? I know sometimes, you know, people run in for an office and they can have huge, humongous crowds coming. Donald Trump now, Barack Obama previously, it's just gigantic crowds come just to see the person. Neither one of them have raised anybody from the dead. They haven't done the signs and wonders that Jesus did. And you think about, you start hearing these things, it's like, yeah, I think if he's going to be in town, yeah, let's go check this out. Let's go find out what's going to happen. I mean, it sounds like every time he goes somewhere, something cool happens. Some of them might have heard some of the other stories about healings, about the water being calmed. So they go out to see him. And the Pharisees, that's kind of this group of guys that have been trying to figure out, okay, we're really in a nice spot right now. Rome is letting us sort of be in charge, and it's working really well for us, and we like things the way they are. Nobody should be shaking the apple cart and stirring things up here. We want them to just stay the same. In fact, this guy's kind of, he's messing with our system. And they've been, for a long time now, trying to find ways to put a stop to what Jesus has been doing, to kind of put a curb on all of the buzz that's happening around them. It's like they don't like it when their people that they think they had control of start to go and follow someone else. Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. All the things that they'd been trying, they'd question him, they'd try to badmouth him, and you know, they gave him bad press, bad Twitter reviews, all this kind of stuff. And the Pharisees, they're like, nothing's working. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, I kind of like that. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Don't we wish that were true? The whole world does need to go after Jesus because he's the creator, the author, the sustainer of all things. And if we would all turn to him, think how much better off we'd all be. If we really believe that we're supposed to love God with our whole heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, don't you think the whole world would be better off? If the whole world's turning to him and everybody's doing this, boy, that'd be great. But not for these guys because they were losing power. Hebrews 12, and I'm jumping a little bit here. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 is what we kind of look at as the faith chapter. There's all of these characters in the Old Testament that are written about, and it's because of faith that they had connection with God, with Holy God, and then God gave them the faith, and he helped direct their lives. And then we get to chapter 12, and it says, therefore, since all these faithful people and how God's controlled and ruled and guided and faith is the way to lead you towards eternal life with Jesus, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you think about Moses and Abraham and all of the witnesses that were listed in Hebrews 11, we're surrounded by them. And how many of us have been surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in our own lives? I think about some of the people that I've worshipped with some Quakers and with some Foursquare and with all different organizations that people that love God and know God are turning toward God and wanting to lead others to walk in the way, in the truth, in the life of Jesus Christ. I think of my parents and my family members that I'm surrounded by people that love and know Jesus. And I've had that privilege to be surrounded by them pretty much all my life. I can try to, like Daniel talked about, you know, if I go to the deep, I could hide from him. It's like, no, you really can't get away from God's love. I was kind of straying away from God for a while. And you know, mowing somebody's lawn and some stranger walks up to me and says, hey, do you know Jesus? And he starts talking to me and there was that story. And then I think I've shared the story too about when I decided to take flight lessons just to do something for myself. And I'm in the airplane. Part of it was I wanted to overcome my fear of heights. and I'm with this gal we'd taken off from Tacoma Narrows Airport, and she saw some seals down on a little island that was just north of McNeil Island, and so she puts the thing kind of into a nosedive, and I'm thinking, okay, this is why I'm taking this. I want to overcome my fear of heights. And as we're in this nosedive, she says, I think I know your brother. Do you know Jesus? I mean, seriously, God kept putting people in my life. It's like you can't run from him. He loves us too much to let us stray. And he's going to keep bringing us back in different ways. And it's like, yeah, I think you do know my brother. By the way, she knew my brother Byron, the one that is with Jesus now. Turns out she was wanting to become a missionary pilot. And that's why she was taking all this training and doing all of this teaching, is so she could log more hours and be more prepared and ready. I loved flying with her. I mean, it was one of these things where God was drawing me back to him. And yeah, I thought I was doing it for myself so I could just be selfish and go and do something fun. And God's like, no, I got a different plan. I'm the author of your life. You can't run from me. Wherever you try to stray, I know somebody. I'm going to put someone in your life. I'm going to nudge you back. And of course, every one of us, he gives us a free will. We can fight that. And we can make things worse and worse and worse and go into a tailspin. And you know, there's been times in my life where there have been temptations to, like, okay, Lord, I don't want to follow you. And yet he says, yeah, but what else are you going to do? And then I love, you know, when he's asking his disciples, and Peter's like, Lord, who should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else should we turn? Of course, when push came to shove, Peter's also saying, yeah, I don't know him. And he starts swearing about it. So before we all think that we've arrived, let's realize that there's probably still some more obstacles that God has written into our life. But they're all written in there for a purpose. There's a reason why we go through everything that we go through. And I don't know what all those reasons are. But I do know that the author has got it figured out. And he's got the ending figured out. And he's already kind of given us a good hint about the ending. It's like, I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house. I'm a contractor guy. You know, Jesus knows how to build things, right? I mean, he was a carpenter. And he says, I'm going to fix up this room for you, just for you. I know everything about you. I know all the things that you like. This is going to be a room for you. And guess what? You'll be in the presence of God in his house. And yeah, okay, I need to stop fighting that. I need to lean into it and say, yes, Lord, write the story. I hope I have room in my heart for it. So since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And that may be different sin for each one of us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Now, I was raised with King James Version. Any of you that were raised with King James, it's like the author and finisher of our faith. Yeah. He's the founder. He's the source. He's the one. And yeah, I have faith. I have faith about the size of a grain of mustard seed, and then God says, yeah, that's big enough. We can work with that. We can make that go. And the finisher, the perfecter, the one that's going to take it to the end. He knows the rest of the story. He's going to guide it. And so that when we end up where we need to be, it's because God's put us there. Continuing in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How many of us, if we were writing a book or a story about ourselves, we'd put ourselves through the stuff that Jesus went through? Or even some of the stuff that we've gone through. I'm pretty sure I'd like to write out some chapters. But for the joy set before him, he knew that what that joy was. It's like eternal life with all of his people that he's calling to himself. With that joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's like, wow, Jesus went through that for me. I guess I can go through a little bit more. For a short time while we're here on earth, we can deal with whatever it is that we're dealt. For some of us, it's like, you know, we fear certain things. We fear the economy's going to crash. We fear that the wrong person's going to be elected to city council. You know, and then it happens, and it turns out not so bad. And, you know, God knows exactly what needs to happen. And some of our fears are unfounded, and some of them are real fears. And God says, yeah, but I can still use that. In fact, he works all things together for good. When you're baking a cake, you put in some stuff that you wouldn't want to eat by itself. You ever taste that baking powder stuff? I mean, salt? Yeah, a little bit, but not a lot. You know, even the sugar could be bad for you by itself, but you put all those ingredients together and you beat them up and you whip them up and then you put them in a hot oven, and it's like that's our life sometimes. We've got all these parts of us that we may or may not want all of them, but somehow God says, okay, yeah, now let's mix them up and you're a better person for it. How many of us have gone through things that we didn't want to go through, and it turns out it actually helped us become stronger, helped us become better. It helped us become more willing to work with people around us. I noticed that if we're paying attention, we become less judgmental as we get older. Now, it doesn't always happen. I know some very judgmental old people, okay? That's possible. And I'm just judging them right now, so you can see where I'm at. But no, it's like God is such a good God. And he went through the cross. He went through life as a human. He didn't have to do that. He never had to become a human. He chose to do that. And then it wasn't just any human. It's like, okay, I think I'll just be in this family that gets ostracized, and they have to run off to Egypt pretty quick and hide out in a foreign country. They were immigrants. They were moving here and there and everywhere, and then finally they come back home, and, you know, he gets into his hometown, and everybody's, hey, yeah, we know him. We know his brothers and sisters, and obviously he's not important. And he gets ignored. His own brothers and sisters kept thinking, you know, you need to stop talking like that. Just come home. You're embarrassing the family. But God knew. And he worked it all. And he made it work out properly. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Part of what makes God perfect as the Son of God, Jesus, is that he suffered everything for us. The crazy part is, he didn't deserve what he got. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And jumping back to Isaiah, "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." And in Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah and Isaiah were written way, way before Jesus came into Jerusalem that day. But the author knew enough to put it in there. Do you think Zechariah and Isaiah even knew what they were writing at that time? I mean, there was some nearer prophecy that was fulfilled during their lifetime, and people can point to events in history. But ultimately, a lot of, as you read through Old Testament, it keeps pointing to Jesus. There's messianic passages all throughout the Old Testament, through the Psalms, in all of the Law and the Prophets, and it all keeps pointing to Jesus. And we get to see a lot more of the story than the prophets that were writing about it got to see. Matthew 6, okay, here Jesus is early in his ministry years. He's doing what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Prairie. I think he probably did kind of the same sermon a number of times. It was good enough that I think his disciples had heard it often because they were able to document it and write it down. And Matthew's writing this, and in the midst of this Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Now that's kind of weird, because there's still this conflict. And I think most of us have probably felt it or imagined it at least, where somehow we think we can convince God, because of my goodness or because I've said all the right things, you have to do what I want you to do. Some people look to Scripture and they try to find ways to turn it into an incantation. I've had friends in the church that have talked about, you know, God has to heal you because it says by His stripes you're healed. And so they try to claim this to the point that they're demanding that God do what they want Him to do when they want Him to do it. Instead of turning to God and saying, thank you so much that we're healed because of all the suffering that you went through. Now teach us what it means to truly be healed. Heal us inside and out. And there's this sick person in front of us right now. And Scripture says, you know, in James, your little brother wrote about this, Jesus. He said that we'll call the elders together and lay hands on them and anoint them with oil. And you know, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And, you know, I believe all that. And I believe God can still heal, and He does. And I've seen it. But it's not something that we can just say the magic words and make Him do it. It's according to His plan and His ways. So when Jesus is trying to teach the disciples about prayer, He's like, don't do it like the pagans. They're trying to convince the universe somehow, or whatever it is that they think they're praying to, that if they just say all the right things and keep on doing it, that it's going to happen. That's what the pagans do. Don't do it. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He already knows. And then He teaches them the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Lift up the name of God. When you come to pray, don't do it babbling like, you know, we're going to force God to do this because this is how He has to do it. And no, it's like, God, You're God, and I'm not. And Lord, change me. Thank You. And when he says, you know, and He's teaching that prayer, it's not like, Lord, I'd like You to give me enough so that I know that I'm comfortable for the rest of my life. I'd love really, really safe and sound retirement and housing, and I'd like all my family to stay healthy. And we can make a list of all the stuff we want, but the prayer that Jesus is trying to teach them is, give us today what we need for today. Give us today our daily bread. And then the next thing he goes into is about forgiveness. When the pagans are praying and they're babbling and going on and on with lots of words, they're kind of feeling self-righteous. They're feeling like, you know, they got it together. They've got the answers. By the way, some of those pagans stand behind Christian pulpits. We have to be careful before we start trying to judge and point fingers. You know, it's like, check yourself, check myself. You guys check me too. I need it. Father knows what we need before we ask. When we're going through trials and troubles and tribulations, sometimes it's because we haven't paid attention to love your neighbor as yourself. We're not being forgiving. When Jesus says, you know, love the Father, you know, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, those two commandments, if you can get those two, not a lot to remember, you know, this isn't going to be a real long test. If you can live by those two, everything else falls into place. All the other 630-some whatever commands, they're not going to matter nearly as much, because guess what? If you're loving God and you're loving your neighbor, you're probably following all those other commands. It's just, it's going to naturally be where it needs to be. But when he's teaching them how to pray, he's teaching them how to love their neighbor. One of the things we have to do to love our neighbor is to forgive. Not hold grudges. Not start thinking that somehow we're better than. And I love that the author, God, knows. He knows what we need before we ask him. Does that mean we don't have to ask? He still wants us to talk to him. He says, yeah, bring your petitions and your prayers. And by the way, bring them with thanksgiving, recognizing that this is something the Father already wants to do for you. When you go to your mom and dad, or, you know, most of us are the mom and dad now, or grandma, grandpa, whatever, but, you know, it's like a good father wants to bless the children. And it's not a bad thing to come and say, Lord, I need a blessing. I'm hurting. But if you just lay yourself before the throne and recognize that if you've got bitterness, that there's stuff in Scripture about this. I'm not just making it up. If you've got an issue with a brother or sister, if you're not getting along with somebody, and then you go to God and you're acting like everything's okay, he's like, no. Straighten that out. At least start with your heart forgiveness, and once that's done, then we've got something to talk about. Forgive. We can do that, I hope. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. I thank you that you were able to enter the town victorious, and yet knowing that you're about to die, you're still victorious. So you were still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that nothing has changed just because the attitude of the people around you changed. Help us to lean on you for every moment, for every thought. I love you so much, Jesus. Amen.